Brothers and sisters and young people. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. I'd like to look at this right away this morning as a touchstone for our comments in this fourth class. Something said ever so briefly, ever so pointedly. Verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. In the original, the word own is the word legitimate, as opposed to, let's say, an adopted son. Speaking spiritually, of course, Paul not only views himself as Timothy's father, he speaks of Timothy in the most endearing terms that he could use, speaking of family relationships and family privileges in those days. He describes him not only as a family member, but one who deserves the privileged status of a true, legitimate son. Spiritually speaking, it conveys a definite quality in the relationship, as well as the emotion and the feeling and the personal affection that the Apostle Paul had for Timothy in describing him as any type of son. It really, brothers and sisters and young people, speaks volumes for the mind of the Apostle Paul in his attitude towards a young brother. It conveys a certain concept just in those few lines. The concept is that of a family. Paul views himself as a father. He views his brother as a family member, albeit a younger family member. He uses terms which convey some strong sense of bond that the apostle has with other younger members. 1 Timothy chapter 5, which we just had read. Notice what's conveyed in those first few verses of that fifth chapter. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers. The younger as sisters with all purity. Notice the frame of reference that he uses once again is that of the family. He tells us to consider our elders in the ecclesia with a family reference. View them, speak to them, approach them, and when necessary, entreat them by considering them as your father and your mother. Young people, regard the younger women in the ecclesia as you would a sister in your own house, with the same kind of tender affection, respect, and true feeling. Brothers, the younger ones, to be viewed as your own brother, as it were, in your own family. Approach all of the members as fellow family members. Fathers and mothers don't respect. If they don't respect, their children will obviously curry their own disfavor. Fathers and mothers must view the younger members of the household with respect, with care and attention, a willingness to provide leadership, to give them the necessities of life, to nurture and sustain them. Children, to regard each other respectfully and affectionately, and to regard especially their parents with due respect. He sustains the imagery in these epistles, brothers and sisters, in a very subtle way. 1 Timothy chapter 3 sustains this family imagery by using a different metaphor. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. It's a family concept again, isn't it? It's easy to look at those references to the family bonds spiritually in chapter 5 and to gloss over that little phrase in chapter 1 and not to think of the connections that it has with this reference twice, in fact, in these two epistles to a house. The Spirit intended those two images to merge because, obviously, a house is the place where a family lives out its existence. The wood and the mortar aren't very important, but the home, rather than just a house, is. It's interesting how in certain languages, brothers and sisters, the word for home is based on that language's term for the hearth. It speaks a great deal for how, in times past, human beings viewed their families and their home by constructing a word based on the hearth, the focal point in the past of a family's existence, from whence came the light and the warmth, where the food was cooked, and not far from which the food was enjoyed, where evenings were perhaps spent together, when light couldn't be taken from much else in the house. A home, a family, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. Very strong and very powerful image sustained all through these epistles, and it really girds together both epistles. The stress on the need for ecclesial health and for individual health is one of the most predominant themes, as we've already seen. The stress on seeing ourselves as athletes or soldiers and all the various exhortations related to those are all really embraced within the boundaries of this concept of a house. He says to Timothy, really, the reason I have written to you is that you might know how thou oughtest to busy thyself, the original, as we've said, means, to busy thyself in the house of God. And, of course, he views that house as having a construction. It is, he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, the house, the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Those kind of terms were easy to identify with in Roman and Greek times, and that's why we've put this slide up behind us. Many of the buildings, of course, stood out all around these Greek and Roman cities with the predominance of these large stone pillars. Now, there were concepts to do with pillars certainly related in the Old Testament as well. But in their own environment, after having read these kind of epistles, to walk through their city streets and to see large buildings with these massive pillars holding up great weights would have impressively put upon their minds the intent of what the Spirit is saying when it describes the ecclesia as a house, as a building, a living building, and being the pillar and the ground of the truth. Elsewhere in the epistles, we have some of the apostles being described as pillars in the ecclesia. So not only is the ecclesia itself a building with pillars, those who work and function in it contribute to the pillar that is needed to sustain the house, lift up its weight, and of course, make it function. Therefore, when we look, brothers and sisters, at this theme of the family, the ecclesial family, in 1 and 2 Timothy, we see that the focal point is this concept of a house. Let's look at what the epistles speak to regarding members of this ecclesial family. We've mentioned already some of the exhortations to the youth. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Without repeating what we have already mentioned as some of the lovely exhortations to young people, verse 1 and 2 does touch on something we haven't mentioned that much so far in regards to the application to young people. Verse 1 and 2, as we've already mentioned this morning, implies mutual respect. It is tempting for young people when they see inconsistencies amongst the older members, when they see things that ought not to be done in the ecclesia, in the community as a whole, to become cynical, critical, to become discouraged, of course, and that, of course, speaks to the older members of being careful that they give no reason for cynicism or criticism, that they put forward a consistent way of life, that what they teach and tell the young people is applied to themselves. But invariably, as it's obvious from these epistles, there will be inconsistencies. Young people will be able, if they look hard enough, to find hypocrisy in our own communities. What then? Timothy is being encouraged. If he has to entreat an older brother or sister, to do so with all due respect, not on the basis of whether the brother or sister deserves it, but purely on the basis that they are younger and the ones they are approaching are older. Look also in this epistle at how this exhortation is really contained, or perhaps if we just into the second epistle rather. I tend to think of them as really one whole. 2 Timothy chapter 2. What he has said about rebuking or entreating an elder in the first epistle is really expanded on a little bit in this second epistle, chapter 2. Surely this is the thought behind what he says in verse 24. Timothy, he tells him, the servant of the Lord must not strive. The word means to fight. But be gentle unto all. Gentle unto all. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. There, brothers and sisters, the very pointed exhortation to a young man who is to assume many more responsibilities than probably most of our young people will assume at that age. He is very deliberate in exhorting Timothy to watch his approach. It's not sufficient just to speak the truth. There are many proverbs in the book of the Proverbs that admonish all of us to be careful not just in what we say, but in how we say it. A word fitly spoken, not just the truth spoken, but the truth spoken in a fit and appropriate way. The proper words spoken in that way are pictured in the Proverbs as apples of gold and pictures of silver. Words put in their proper setting. Words adorned by the way that they're spoken. It's easy for young people to look for hypocrisy and for contradictions. It's a much greater challenge, however, for young people to express their concerns and their observations with restraint, and that's what Timothy's being exhorted toward. Be patient, he says. Be apt to teach, and be gentle unto all men, especially our elders. That applies to our parents. It applies to those in the ecclesia. The issue is not whether there is or isn't a complaint that's legitimate. The issue here is, even if the complaint is legitimate, you must condition your approach by godly principles. So though Timothy was being appointed as a kind of commanding officer, in a sense, in this ecclesia, and although he had Holy Spirit gifts, and although Paul had given him an apostolic charge, and personally given him the charge to operate this way in the ecclesia, none of those sources of authority overruled a spiritual, patient, meek approach. He could not use his authority and his commission from the apostle high-handedly. He still had to approach everyone with mutual respect and, in all his approach, have it tempered by the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. That was the supreme example. Notice here in chapter 2 of the second epistle what the apostle zeroes in on, we could say, as being a needed exhortation to young people. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He's not suggesting, young people, that lust is something that is a problem only for young people. But by the fact that he emphasizes this exhortation, especially to young people, tells us that God, speaking through the Spirit here, knows that of all the exhortations that could be given to young people, they need especially to be exhorted to flee from their passions, to avoid being ensnared in youthful lusts and the cravings of their own natural natures. Youth especially, but not uniquely, is often dominated by impulses that are hard and difficult to harness. One experiences urges and impulses which are often new. We hadn't had them perhaps when we're younger. And once we reach the age of puberty, we feel those drives. And we feel those inclinations which are natural to all of us. It's then especially that young people need to be reminded to harness those youthful lusts, those passions. It's a true thing, brothers and sisters and young people, that if we don't learn to harness those affections and emotions when we're younger, they will be additionally more difficult to harness when we're older. I once fooled myself into thinking that once I got married, I would no longer have to worry about what the apostle speaks of here. Remember once convincing myself for a short time that youthful lust was a problem mostly for the unmarried. Once married, that would no longer be a problem I'd have to deal with in the truth. How wrong I was. How wrong I was. Youthful passions obviously don't evaporate when one is married. In fact, in some senses, there are lusts or there are inclinations within men and women which are agitated even more so after marriage. There is still the need for ongoing discipline, still the need to harness those inclinations. How much easier, how much better for spiritual training to begin before marriage, when one is young, with the help of the truth and with the help of Almighty God through prayer, to discipline, bring into control those passions which so easily inflame us. And once that discipline has begun to be applied to our hearts and minds when we're young, it can be sustained much easier when we're older. It's important, brothers and sisters, and young people, for all of us to see how much the apostle, as an older man, saw the need to exhort the younger to control their passions. And notice the exhortation is to flee. Now, sometimes we might think that the spiritual warrior, using the imagery of the soldier, would do well to prove his prowess or her prowess by proving that he or she can control it or do it in a way that is pleasing to God on the scene. Well, I'm not affected by my emotions being roused. For example, when I'm at a dance, I can handle that. I've done it before. I can do it again. I know that I shouldn't be thinking certain things, and I know perhaps that I shouldn't allow some of the lyrics to stimulate certain thoughts in my mind, but I can handle it. So I'll go to the dance regardless, and I'll keep myself pure and keep my thoughts the same. And yet, if one is honest, and if one is humanly honest, one knows that quite often one doesn't keep oneself pure. That one flirts with trouble when one goes to a place or when one exposes oneself to influences that tend to stimulate the youthful passions in all of us. The exhortation is to do what Jacob did. Do you remember in Genesis when Jacob was confronted by that young woman who attempted to seduce him? One of the leaders of Egypt had obviously a fairly attractive wife, whose mind wandered when Jacob was in court. Time came when she decided to try and seduce Jacob. She was aggressive. She intended to get her man. Jacob didn't flirt with the problem. He didn't stand his ground and convince himself that he could hold his ground, that he could handle it, nor did he even dialogue with her. He fled and went out the door. In the process, he lost some of his clothing. Indeed, there was the exhortation to flee youthful lusts fully understood by the young man. Shouldn't say Jacob, Joseph. The exhortation is pointed, brothers and sisters, perhaps The Apostle Paul had someone like Joseph specifically in mind when he was exhorted to flee. There was a good example with the young man Joseph, and he had so much at stake being in the court of Pharaoh. There was a seducing influence spoken of in the Proverbs. The young woman whose lips are like honey and whose words are seducing. We would do well, young people, all of us, to avoid those places and those environments which stimulate youthful lusts, and not to convince ourselves foolishly that we can manage it. Rather, get out of the place, get out of the environment, unplug the stimulus which engenders those kind of thoughts and which simply forces us to have to wrestle with a problem that we often fall prey to. Flee youthful lusts. But there's something positive in the exhortation. Notice how verse 22 continues. Negatively, flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. We are to flee away from what's negative and not helpful and weakening to our resolve, but positively, we are to follow what is right. Faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord. So it's a balanced exhortation, and that's needed in our ecclesias. It's not sufficient for older members of the ecclesia to negatively admonish young people what they ought not to be doing, what they ought to flee from. There's a need in balance for exhortation positively. You are to flee youthful lusts, but what positively are you to do? And how are you to do it? And how are the older members in the ecclesia going to help young people? And that is their job. How are they going to shepherd them towards what they should follow positively? That's a very important task, and that's the challenge for the older members of the ecclesia. Exhort our young people to flee youthful lusts, yes, but show us by example and by precept what we ought to follow. Let us be able to look at your manner of life. Let us be able to listen to your words of instruction and exposition. Give us something to follow if you're going to tell us what to flee from. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. All of those descriptions are exhortation for both young and old alike. Since we're talking about the exhortation to young people, especially now in these epistles, how appropriate in verse 2 to see the exhortation as young people not to be lovers of their own selves. Self-absorbed, self-concerned, self-interested. A problem for human nature, no matter what age we are. But I think it's fair to say that young people especially tend to think that the world revolves around them. And perhaps moms and dads are partly responsible for that, by the fact that in our homes, I'm sure, all of us are given to doting on our children at times, perhaps being overindulgent at times, and deliberately, or perhaps not so deliberately, giving our children the notion that the house revolves around them. People outside of the North American culture look upon North American society as being a youth cult. It's unkind, perhaps, in some ways, but it's justified in others. People from Oriental societies are impressed, not in a good way, but they're impressed, in a certain sense, with the extent to which young people in North American society are at the hub of society. Clothing trends and so on are largely geared towards youthfulness. And the youth are exploited in the media. And the youth, as far as many people are concerned, looking from the outside in, feel that North American society is dominated by a youth cult. That's not entirely ill-founded. Youthfulness. Tendencies to be lovers of oneself, one's body, one's looks, one's clothing, how one impresses the opposite sex, perhaps. But it's easy, brothers and sisters, and young people, of course, to be conceited. It may appear that you're looking out for yourself, but inside it may really be self-conceit. And young people need to be exhorted to think about other people besides themselves. And if mom and dad have so constructed the home that it revolves around the young people need perhaps to look above that and see what they can do for mom and dad more often than they do. And to see what they can do for others in the ecclesia, whether they're baptized or not. To show concern for the older people in the ecclesia. CYCs to design their programs so that at least several times a year they give some recognition to the older ones in the ecclesia. Perhaps fall projects to go and rake the lawns. Summer projects where they can help the sister in the ecclesia or the brother who's a widow. Or perhaps who needs some kind of help because husband is no longer to push the lawnmower. CYCs to look for opportunities to visit the older members in the ecclesia. Maybe hold their Friday night CYC in one of the older members' homes. What can we do to bridge that generation gap if it's there? What can we do to show that we are not lovers of selves? Disobedient to parents. Couldn't be a more appropriate description, could there? Of 20th century youth. Disobedient to parents. It's not true just of young people in the world. It's true also at times, in some places, in some homes, in some ecclesias, of the young people being disobedient to parents. The exhortation in Scripture, young people, is not to obey your parents because they deserve respect. It's not to obey your parents because they're right. Nor is it an exhortation to obey your parents because you agree with their reasoning. Why can't I go? Why do I have to go? Why must I do this? Why do I have to do that? Our school system tends to encourage young people to ask why. And that's not a bad thing. At certain times and places, it's not a bad thing. It's a bad thing, however, when we always demand a long dialogue of rational reasoning to explain everything that's asked of us. If there's one thing we can learn as young people, it is to accept what our parents are asking us without always receiving a long and logical explanation. Why is that? Because in the truth, when one is baptized and one participates in this house of God, whether as a pillar or as some form of support, there will be things in the truth that we don't understand. There will be things at times that we read of in the Scriptures of what God is asking us, and we may not always get a logical and reasoned explanation. There is an explanation, and God has a reason, but we won't always know it. We won't always understand it. We will at times have to act as adults in the ecclesia on the basis of obedience and respect for the Father, regardless of all the explanation that could be given. That is good training as young people, to do what we are to do out of due respect and obedience because it is a form of godliness and because God says so, and that's why. And because mom and dad say so, and that's why. Nowhere in Scripture does God admonish children to obey their parents on the proviso that they have a rational reason to do so. Nowhere does Scripture tell young people to obey their parents, providing they're good parents, providing they're good examples. Obey your parents. Elsewhere in the epistles, we're told that this was something that carried with it a very rich reward in the Old Testament. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the imperative tense is used in the Greek, and by imperative we mean a command, to stress the urgency that the apostle sees that this needs to be expressed in for young people. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. We need to ask ourselves, on what basis? Do we tell the older people in the ecclesia that they should respect us because we're young and because Scripture says no man should despise our youth? Pure and simple. Verse 12 continues, but, and here's the key point, if we don't want older ones to despise our youth, we've got to give them a reason for respect and trust. Be thou an example of the believers, young people, Timothy, in word, conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Young people, Timothy, verse 13, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. But what about it, young people? We may moan and groan about inconsistencies in the ecclesia. We may know that Brother Y or Sister X smokes shortly after they leave the hall, and yet 2 weeks ago they told us not to do something. We may see in a sneering way some of those inconsistencies and the cracks in the armor. And yet at the same time, we may say to ourselves, well, I want people to respect me. What are we doing, though, as young people, positively, to gain that respect? How much do we spend our time doing what Paul told Timothy in verse 13? Do we only just read the Bible when the family does the readings? Are we trying as young people, hopefully candidates for baptism, to get ourselves in tune with the truth before we're baptized? Are we making an effort, if we want that kind of respect, to show that we deserve it by showing maturity at an early age in the truth, as Timothy must have? Something to think about. Meditate, verse 15. Several words are used in this context of chapter 4 that address the mind. Perhaps you've noticed. Give attendance means to concentrate, and it's in the imperative in verse 13. Give attendance. Here, in verse 15, meditate. What the apostle is doing, through the Spirit's guidance, is telling young people especially to harness the mind. That word that's listed in our notes for the weekend, sophronismo, and related words in that family, have to do with the mind. So, translated often in these epistles as sobriety or soberness, a right state of mind. And here, from a different slant, we're exhorted in verse 15 to meditate. And the word means to have one's thoughts on something. It means to imagine, to ponder, think upon, or talk to oneself about. The mind. It's related to the exhortation to flee youthful lusts. The mind of all of us is unshackled and undisciplined, left to itself. The mind needs to be harnessed, and when it's done, as a young person, there's something sown in that mind, something given to that mind, which makes it easier when one is older to harness it. Young people, we need to watch what we're thinking about. It's easy to daydream, to sit in the class, and look at the attractive people across the aisle. It's easy to let one's mind wander into youthful lusts. It's easy to watch the television or listen to the lyrics that we're listening to and allow our minds to go wandering into pastures they ought not. Young people, all of us, of course, need to be exhorted to harness our minds with God's help. The only way to shackle those minds and thoughts and keep them well within spiritual ideas is to give attendance to what he says to give attendance to: exhortation, reading, godliness. Elders are also addressed in this epistle. We've seen it here, haven't we, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here it's especially to a young person, as we've seen, being admonished to have respect, care, concern for the older members of the ecclesia. But it's a two-way street, isn't it? Elders need to appreciate that if they want the respect from young people, they have to deserve that respect in part as well. We have examples in Scripture that we've already mentioned this weekend of Anna the prophetess. Perhaps you've noticed as we go down now in Luke chapter 5 how the language used to describe Anna the prophetess is parallel to the following. 1 Timothy chapter 5.
And verse 5, speaking of the widows. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Continueth in prayers and supplications night and day. That's exactly the expression, really, that is used to describe Anna when she's introduced in the gospel. The gospel record describes her in this way. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Anna then is an example of the kind of widow that these scriptures are talking about. We might see that these are idealistic. Those of us who have lost spouses may think that perhaps this is only a first century exhortation, that it's highly idealistic. It is idealistic, but it sets a tone. It sets a challenge for all ecclesias. Those who have had spouses that are now deceased have an opportunity to work still in the ecclesia. Their work isn't done. Anna had lost her husband. She was a widow, and yet she found plenty of room to work. And because she was working, God used her at the right time to have the great privilege of seeing the child in her arms, the child who would be her Messiah. Because she was still working in the ecclesia, God was able to use her and put her into a privileged position at the right time. Would that all our members who have lost spouses see that there is still a great deal of to do in the ecclesias. Young people need still the example. Young sisters especially need the encouraging and the experienced hand of older sisters, older brethren, so much they can offer through their own wealth of experience. Anna is an example not only to sisters, but to older brethren as well, who are perhaps on their own. Sense of loneliness is there. The house is empty. The apartment, perhaps, is a lonely place. It's only one thing to do about that. Get yourself involved in the ecclesia. Find out what you can do in the ecclesia in any way to keep yourself as a contributor. That's the exhortation to widows, and it's a criteria for those who should or should not receive ecclesial support after a certain age. Leaders in the ecclesia. I know these passages are dealt with from time to time in our ecclesial calendar when we look at them perhaps before our ecclesial elections. I don't intend to examine 1 Timothy chapter 3 in any detail. I'm sure that's been done a number of times in your own ecclesia, except just to note a few observations as they relate to our studies this weekend, especially. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. What's the implication of that verse, brothers and sisters? Is it saying, well, if you desire the office of a bishop or a leader in the ecclesia, that's a good thing, pure and simple? Or is there something else being implied there? That it is a good thing for brethren to desire to provide shepherding influence in the ecclesia. The criteria is not necessarily that you're a great student or that you're an eloquent speaker, but that you have something to offer as an overseer, which is what the word means. You have something you can share and offer as a shepherd and a guiding hand in the ecclesia. We have two extremes in our ecclesias. We have people perhaps in positions, or brethren in the positions, of arranging board members that perhaps ought not to be there. Ought not to be there. And we have also the problem of potential overseers in an ecclesia that don't desire the office of a bishop when perhaps they should be aspiring to it. Not for power, not to be grasping,
Not to be egotistical, but because Scripture says to brethren, it is a good thing to desire the office of a leader in the ecclesia. It's a godly work, a godly privilege, a good responsibility. We have potential brethren in every ecclesia that don't ever put themselves down in a position where they could be on the board because perhaps the reasons are more selfish than they are spiritual. It's easy to convince oneself, well, they're doing a good job, the board's fine, they've got the leaders they need. Why would they want me? I couldn't offer much. Perhaps that's true and perhaps it's not. Perhaps the subtle reasoning in our hearts is, instead, frankly, I don't want to spend the time. I go to Bible class, I go to meeting, I help out with the young people's already as it is. An arranging board meeting every month. Plans that have to be made before the business meeting. And all the additional responsibilities and strains that come upon leadership in the ecclesia. Frankly, inside ourselves, the real reason may be we don't wish to invest the additional time and energy. But subtly, we convince ourselves the reason is we're not qualified. Or the reason is they already have qualified members. It is a good thing. It is a godly aspiration to desire to participate in the leadership of an ecclesia. And of course, the descriptions given are ideal. We may not match all of them, but we ought to take a careful look at the word must. It's used a number of times, in fact, in that section. Some of those descriptions are not couched in an arbitrary way or in a perhaps maybe way. Let's not ignore the use of that word must in the descriptions for the deacons, in the descriptions for the bishops. Ideal as it is, there is a charge, a command here, as much to Timothy as to those who will work with him in the ecclesias. Verse 2, that word blameless. It's not talking about moral perfection. The word blameless is a wrestling term used by the Greeks to describe a man who was an excellent wrestler and who was so capable as a wrestler that no man could get a hold or a lock on him. And the word means literally in the original, not able to take hold of. Speaking of a wrestler, competent, adroit, a man who was skilled in his sport. No man could get a hold or a lock on him because of his personal skill and ability and training. A bishop, a leader in the ecclesia, is not someone who's morally perfect, but it's someone on whom there is nothing that can be blatantly taken a hold of and publicized to despise the truth. There's no blatant inconsistency, nothing that people can easily and publicly grasp a hold of and use to his discredit. So we can't dismiss ourselves when we look at those descriptions on the basis that they're so idealistic we can't fit the bill. That's really not what's being discussed. And finally, the sisters. Young and old in both Timothy and Titus are exhorted to be attuned to the ecclesial needs and to participate in various roles in the ecclesia, in roles that are God-given. Just notice as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 in conclusion. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Quite often we look at the section at the end of this chapter as it relates to guidelines for sisters in their demeanor and the exhortation to be submissive to their husbands and to ecclesial organization. To take the role of accepting headship, which is clearly exhorted upon here in this chapter. Suggest what is especially helpful is to ask ourselves how this exhortation to sisters fits into the whole context of chapter 2, something I don't think that is often done. For example, why does this second chapter, brothers and sisters, begin by talking about prayers and supplications being made for those who are in authority? Why does chapter 2 go on then to talk about brethren, especially the men, verse 8? I will therefore that, and the article is there in the Greek, though it's not in the English, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. The word men there doesn't mean mankind in general. It's the special Greek word for males. I will, therefore, that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What does that have to do with this section dealing with sisters? For example, verse 9. It is meant to be connected in some way, in like manner also. In like manner also. Well, what's the point? How is this thought concerning brethren and their praying posture and their role as a kind of priest in the house and in the ecclesia related to the role of sisters in like manner also? Brothers and sisters is a very important connection. Everything from verse 1 in this chapter up to verse 8 is describing the public role of brethren, the public concern of brethren, the public posture of brethren, public in the sense in the ecclesia and in their own home, their outward position as acting priests in the ecclesia and in their houses. Verse 9 to 15 is not a description of the status of sisters so much as it's a description of the function of sisters. It is their public function that is being stressed from verse 9 to 15. That's why the apostle says with a connecting thought, in like manner also, having discussed the public role of brethren and their public responsibilities and privileges, he's now going to tell us publicly how sisters are to function in their capacity, how publicly sisters are to operate, and what they publicly can contribute, and what is it? Essentially, it's not a teaching capacity. It's not to act in duplicate of one who is already, as a male, acting as a priest in the ecclesia. Rather, verse 9, verse 10, and I believe also the remaining section that is often controversial, 14 and 15, are discussing the fact that publicly a sister's main role is to show consistent godliness in her demeanor. That's why the outward adorning is stressed in verse 9. That's why character and deportment is stressed in those verses. And that's why in verse 15, we would suggest, that the reference to childbearing by which she is to be saved is back to back with the reference terminating the whole argument, continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety. There, brothers and sisters, in brief, is the true balanced perspective for brethren and sisters, understanding their roles as it is publicly, apart from just personally, as devoted men and women of Christ. Seeing properly, in balance, where they fit in to the ecclesial function and how they can publicly proclaim their godliness. Let us, brothers and sisters, appreciate, as we conclude this morning, that in this great house, we all have a need to contribute to its support and strength. Let us, brothers and sisters, function in this house in the God-given way that has been exhorted in these epistles, fulfill those roles in a spirit of godliness and contentment.